Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there are three comings in these early verses of this chapter. Verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching. Down, please, to verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them. Now down, please, to verse 13. Then cometh Jesus. Now when we come to that section, we have the evidences now that are going to be seen in the Lord Jesus. And look at verse 13, we have the water. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Look at verse 16. We have the witness. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. The witness. Look at verse 17. We have the word. And lo, a voice, the word of God himself speaking, a voice from heaven. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 in our section. In verses 1 to 11, we have the wilderness. The wilderness. And then finally, if you come down to verse 12, we have now the work that commences as he departs into Galilee. Now just look at that for a moment. We can't read it all tonight, but look at verse 12. And there we have the spring of the work. It came out of the fact that John was cast into prison, and now begins the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. John was the forerunner. Christ is coming into his ministry now, the spring of that work. Look at verses 13 to verse 16. We have the sphere of the work. The sphere of that work. Notice that we have in verse 15 the expression Galilee of the Gentiles. And you'll notice in that section the emphasis is upon the Gentiles. And then come to verse 17 and we have the statement of that work. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in verses 18 to 22, we have the support that the Lord Jesus called to support in that work of continuation. Four of those major, if we are be allowed to use that expression tonight, major apostles called who will figure largely in the work of God. So we have the support. And finally, in verses 23 to the end, the summary. And you'll see there is a summary given to us in those closing verses of the ministry. Now that's all I wish to read because, and we know that God will bless the reading of his word. That's more important than anything we could say about it. But we're wanting to allude to much of it now as we continue. Our brother started today by speaking to us in particular about those predictions. And he's shown to us that the Old Testament scriptures, if Israel is going to have a king, if Israel is to have a Messiah king, then that Messiah must be able to fulfill what the Old Testament scriptures promised. If he doesn't meet the promises, he cannot be the king. And so that is why we've seen already he's of the right family tree. And our brother has begun to show us there are five particular references to Old Testament scripture given to us in the first two chapters. And he's alluded helpfully to them. So he does fulfill the requirements of the scripture, the predictions. But what I'm to look at with you for a little time now is not only the predictions, but the pathway of the king. And as we turn to think of that pathway, we see it was consistent with the pathway of the nation. Now, Mr. Allen has alluded to this. He won't mind me mentioning it again because I had it in mind to talk about that he must walk the very path that the nation had trodden. Now, keep that in your mind. It's very important. I'm underlining what Mr. Allen has said, but it was on my heart to say it. He must walk the very path that the nation had trodden. Now let me show it to you again. They, you remember, had been in Egypt. We all know that the beginning of Israel's history commenced down in Egypt. We all know that. And it has already been pointed out in chapter 3, verse 13, they, verse 40, departed into Egypt, so that he is taking the path the nation trod. Look again and notice that not only had they been in Egypt, but they were called out of Egypt. Now, I don't know whether they had Bible readings in the days of what we call the minor prophets, but I am quite sure that if they had had a Bible reading on Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt have I called my son, I think 100% unanimity there would be on the view that this was looking back to Exodus 12. We know from Exodus 4 that Israel was God's national son. And what was happening was that God brought his son out of Egypt, his national son, Israel. That's the only thing it could mean. when it was written, Christ had not been here. Out of Egypt have I called my son. They have been in Egypt. He went into Egypt. They were called out of Egypt. He was called out of Egypt. So, we have read tonight, chapter 2, and was there until, verse 15 of chapter 2, the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So God had his national son in view, but God had his own beloved son in view. He took the path that the nation trod. Then we've been reminded that Israel had known great days of sorrow, the afflictions and the cries of that nation in those early chapters of the book of Exodus did not escape the heart of God. He said, I have heard their cry, I have seen, and I am come down to deliver them. There was great persecution and trial. And so we find that in the Lord Jesus, in these days, we read in Ramah, there was a voice heard lamentation. What is this? This is Jeremiah's prophecy, but it's illustrating for us what took place in the days of Herod. Our brother very tellingly pointed out that Israel had passed through many problems, and some of the historians actually bypassed this one, but it's recorded, enshrined for us in the Word of God. So, he knew what it was to know the days of the nation's sorrow. Then he brought us, interestingly, into my passage, in a sense, just as I've gone back into his. He took us into chapter 3 in this sense. They have been in two rivers. They had been in the Red Sea. They had been in the Jordan. Their feet had entered into the waters. And so when we come to chapter 3, we find his feet will go into the river, and indeed his whole body will go into the river of Jordan. He's in the very place where they went. That's a very significant and very interesting thing. And so in verses 13 to 15, we have that. And then, of course, not only had they been in the Jordan, but they had known the divine presence in the Jordan. Now listen to this carefully, for it's important. If you read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, it says there that they were all under the cloud and they all went through the sea. Not they all went through the sea and then were under the cloud. We seem to think that the cloud started when they were in the land. But 1 Corinthians puts that order twice if you read it. It says the cloud and then the sea. It says they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud above them and the waters around them was a wonderful picture and symbol of baptism. Now, what was the cloud? It wasn't one of those clouds we fear in Inverness when we come, you know, that drop the rain. It wasn't one of those. This was the Shekinah cloud. This was the presence of God that started for Israel and led them through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They knew the presence of God, even in the waters. Now, look, when we come to our chapter, that's what the Lord Jesus gets. The voice of the Father, the Spirit of God like the dove. And the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son. In the waters of the Jordan, he knew the presence of God, just as the nation had known him. You see, he's trod the very path that the nation had trodden, but how perfectly, how imperfectly they walked it, but how perfectly he did. And then you can see that they were in the wilderness. We know that, we've heard it tonight. And they were tempted, and they were tested, and they were tried in the wilderness. So we've got a section in chapter 4 where that takes place. He's walking the path of the nation. So he has the right to be king. You follow the point that has been emphasized tonight? That he's Israel's king, he has the right birthright, he fulfills the right scriptures, and he's followed the very path that the nation treads. Now Luke doesn't tell you this, and Mark nor John, but Matthew does, for Matthew is presenting the sovereign. Now come with me now just for a few moments to look at chapter 3 very briefly, but I want you to notice in those three comings, you see first of all, John comes. In those days came John the Baptist. Now that covers those first six verses of chapter 3. And all I want to say about that is, first of all, he was the last of the prophets. So here is the end of the prophets. You remember the parable of Luke 10, last of all he sent his son. He sent servant after servant, but last of all he sent his son. It's the end of the prophets. Look away from that now. And think of that second coming that I've mentioned to you. Verses 7 to 12. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came. Now you know in that little section how the Lord Jesus spoke so very clearly about them. Generation of vipers. And of course we're looking at that generation. It's an amazing thing. The generation that rejected the Son of God. It can be compared with that generation of the Old Testament that set aside all God had done for them. And they entered not in because of unbelief. That's what the writer to the Hebrews contrasts in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. He contrasts that generation with the generation of the Lord Jesus. So don't look at it insignificantly. It's very important, this generation. I hope you've all now, we've a lot of young believers, as we usually have in Kilrock, and it's wonderful to see you. And I hope you take note of some of these things, because they're well worth fleshing out when you get home alone with the Word of God. And you can see now that we have the reference to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The leaders and the teachers are always held responsible. And that's what they were, even though it was virtually apostate Israel, apart from that remnant that received and recognized the Lord Jesus. But largely they were apostate, but the leaders are held responsible. And you'll notice in verses 9 and 10 there, they're ready to be rejected. Just look at verse 9 for a moment of chapter 3. God is able of these stones. Don't you say, we have Abraham. God is able to make children out of stones, God is really saying. And look at verse 10. The axe is laid onto the root of the tree, ready to be cut down. See, here's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And with all their scorn and all the position they take, ready to be cut down. So it's a very significant little section. And you'll see in verses 11 and 12, I baptize with water unto repentance. These are the words of John. But he that cometh, John is to be replaced. There's a movement and change from an old dispensation to a new. And this is being laid ready for the launching and presentation of the King, which is the subject of our ministry over these days. Come with me next to the water. And that section, then cometh Jesus. What a lovely word it is in Matthew's presentation, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan, unto John to be baptized. The water. You'll notice the refusal of John. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized. But the Lord Jesus had suffered it to be so. You see, his ministry was to be one of righteousness. But brethren and sisters, we want to see that he went down into those waters of baptism. Every other man had gone into the Jordan. Many hundreds of men had gone into that Jordan. And every one of them, when they went under its waters, they were confessing and acknowledging their guilt. It was a baptism of repentance. But the man that went down this day was righteous. And he went down to fulfill righteousness. And of course he was taking his place with an unrighteous nation. This is what he's going to do in the chapter we've called the Passion. This is what he's going to do when he dies on Calvary. He'll be submerged under the baptism of divine judgment for sins that were not his own. He was a sinless man on the cross. And we never like to read that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and say what some have tried to say. He was made sinful. Never. The Bible never says it. He was made sin. He was reckoned to be sinful, to be the sinner. And God judged him as though he was a sinner. But he never was a sinner. Not only did he not sin, but he could not sin anyway. Wonderful, isn't it? And so you can see, brethren and sisters, how beautifully the Spirit of God is showing to us here the place that he took in the water. Now, we'd like to stay with any of these things, but we cannot do it. I do want you to notice the witness that I have mentioned to you very briefly in verse 16. When he was baptized, he went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. Isn't that a lovely thing? The heavens were opened unto him. And then you read, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. This is Isaiah chapter 11 being fulfilled. There shall come forth a shoot from the stem of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That beautiful verb. It's the complacency of divine rest. The dove had no place to rest when it was sent out from the ark. There was plenty of flesh floating on those waters. The ravens didn't come back. They'll feed on flesh, but not the dove. But the dove found a resting place in that Jordan, as it took its place upon the head of Christ. And what a witness it was. The witness that this was the Son of God. Yes, indeed. We turn to Mark's Gospel. You say, what's Mark going to tell us? He tells us that Christ is a servant, but long before he ever does it. You're listening now. He says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, before he ever tells you he's a servant. Don't you forget, says Mark, this servant was the Son. He was the Son. And we're learning now, this sovereign is the Son. And the Spirit of God is resting upon him. But God himself will not even, can I put it reverently tonight, not even allow anyone else to say it. God himself said it. And you have not only the witness but the word. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The witness and then the word. Now come with me, please, and look at chapter 4 for a few moments. And we'll turn to the wilderness. The wilderness. Now you've been taught many times, and I hope you've gathered it well in your mind now, because it's important, that he did not go into this wilderness to see if he could sin. But God was putting him into this wilderness to prove that he didn't sin, and he couldn't sin, and he wouldn't sin. God is proving all that. This was a divine demonstration. That is why Mark tells us he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And this is why Luke tells us that he was led and then he returned in the power of the Spirit from the wilderness. But Matthew, you'll notice, gives to us a very interesting and important order. You know that the order of the temptation is not given in the same way in each gospel, but we can't talk about that tonight. But just to notice what we have here. Do you notice, brethren and sisters, that he was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? And after he had fasted, now that's not without significance, after, when he had fasted, for 40 days and 40 nights he was afterward a hunger. You see, brethren and sisters, it has often been pointed out, you know this, that the man that God had to rule and gave dominion in the Garden of Eden, that he had every fruit to eat, and everything was right, and everything was, there was only one thing he wasn't to do, and that was the very thing that he did. But here's a man in a wilderness, not a garden, not every pleasant fruit. And so we find, and he's hungry, that's the point, he's hungry. But come now just to notice these few things very, very briefly. Notice that he's tempted in three spheres. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Three different spheres. We speak about the temptation in the wilderness, but that's only one bit. There's three places. He's tempted in the wilderness, he's tempted on the pinnacle of a temple, and he's tempted on a mountain. Now you know, don't you, that the wilderness, very often in the Bible, is linked to the prophet, or the prophet is linked to the wilderness. You remember Elijah? You can think of Moses in the wilderness. You can think of John the Baptist in the wilderness. The desert, he is in the desert. The wilderness is linked to the prophet. But the temple is always linked to the priest. And in the Gospel of Matthew, and indeed elsewhere too, the mountain always is linked to the king. There are seven mountain scenes in this Gospel, and they're all to do with the king. In 5, 6, and 7, we'll think about the principles of his kingdom that he preaches on a mountain. And if you come to 24, 25, and 26, the Olivet prophecy that we will be looking at, part of it anyway, it's the prophecies of his kingdom. He's on a mountain again. And you remember Matthew 17, he's on a mountain. Now, do you notice what temptations are given? When the temptation on the mountain is given, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world. The king being tempted, you see. He's tempted as prophet. He's tempted as priest. He's tempted as king. We can't look at them tonight, obviously. But the point is that he emerges in all the glory and dignity and victory of his blessed person. Ah, yes, beloved brothers and sisters, tonight we're happy to know that he was tempted in those spheres, but he emerged in all the fullness of his glory. And of course, we all know, don't we? Every answer was given from the Word of God. Now, this is the Son of God. This is God himself. Surely he can just give an answer that will meet every need. Well, of course he could. But he used the Word of God. And that's a great lesson for you and I to remember. I can remember as a young Christian trying what I thought were clever arguments with a man in a park one day when I was giving out a gospel tract. And he was quite a philosopher. And I thought I'd take him on, you know, and I was getting on badly. And I realized I was getting on badly, so I started quoting the Bible and it soon silenced him. There's something about the power of the Word of God we can never estimate. And the Lord Jesus, he used the Word of God. And so we must remember that as we look at this. And then, of course, we know the devil left him and the angels came and ministered. So we have the wilderness. And then let's turn away now for a few moments from the wilderness. And we'll turn now to this very interesting little section, the spring of the work. Look at verse 12 for a moment again. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Did you ever think, brothers and sisters, of what that did to the heart of Christ? I believe this, that that pained the heart of Christ. We've a man that's at God's right hand tonight who knows with sympathy what the circumstances of his people are. And John is in prison. But the putting into prison, there's a moral side to this, you see. The putting into prison of John, it seems to be the spring into public ministry, if I can put it like that, as the work commences. Now we know this was all in the purpose of God, but it's lovely just to think. And you can see, as we come to verse number 12, the spring of his ministry, he departed into Galilee. Now I wanted to come to 13 to 16 and look at its sphere for a moment. Notice, brethren and sisters, it's Capernaum which is in Galilee, not Judea, that he's moving into here. John had been rejected in Judea. Notice the moral ideas here. Verse 15, as we've already noted, tells us it's Galilee of the Gentiles. This is the common starting place in each of these Gospels that we're reading from, if you look for it. Christ himself was reared in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Search and see. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee. You remember, we read that in John chapter 7. Interesting, isn't it? But notice now the sphere of his ministry. It's in the place of Galilee. Do you notice that Matthew takes his pen to use another Old Testament scripture? You see, he's taking us now to Isaiah chapter 9. You see that? In verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. Them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Wonderful thing to know. I love to read. It never fails to thrill me to read Isaiah chapter 49. You say, I've never read that. Well, you read it. And you'll find it very interesting. You know what God said to him? This is what it says in Isaiah 49. When almost as divine persons were discussing his ministry when he came into this world. God, listen, this is what God said to him. It is a light thing. It is too small. This is my free paraphrase now. This is too small a thing for thee to send thee unto the preserved of Israel. I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles. It's too little, too limited a work for you to do, my son, if I can say it reverently. God says, I'm going to put into your hands a ministry that will reach the ends of the world. Oh, yes, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But it was in the mind of God. Can I say tonight that there'd be a company of redeemed souls in Kilrock tonight, redeemed with precious blood, saved by divine grace, because his ministry was for the Gentiles. It's doubtful if there's one converted Jew here in this meeting tonight. What a wonderful thing that God had the Gentile in mind as well as the Jew. So you can see the sphere. And then notice when we come to verse 17, the statement. Now, we'll not say much about this tonight, but it will come into our ministry as we continue. You see it there, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's the very ministry that John the Baptist was preaching. We have now the statement of his work. And then I want you to notice next, in verses 18 to 22, because of the time, the support of his work. Notice the call of four of those great apostles in verses 18 to 22. That's what I'm looking at the moment. Simon, Andrew, James, and John. You know, one of those great writers of the past, many have profited from his words, A.B. Bruce. Not F.F. Bruce now, who was a very fine scholar, but A.B. Bruce said in his book, The Training of the Twelve, each of those 12 men were poor, illiterate, Galilean provincials. And he also said of them, they were utterly devoid of any social consequence. At the time of their call, they were exceedingly ignorant and narrow-minded, superstitious, full of Jewish prejudices, misconceptions and animosities. Two were casting their nets when they were called, two of these men, two were mending their nets. But God made these the gentlemen of heaven. That's what God's salvation does now. A wonderful thing. God has chosen the weak things of the world, and the things which are despised, the things which are of no consequence. But look what God does with them. You know, the Old Testament tells us, he takes the beggar and he sets him amongst princes. Wonderful thing, isn't it, what God's grace did with four men. And these are men, poor illiterate, we are learning. But listen, the Lord Jesus said to them one day, ye shall sit upon the 12 thrones of the tribes of Israel. They're going to have a wonderful position, place, in the purpose of God in the future days. Wonderful, isn't it? Called in the darkness, dirt of a world that's besmirched by sin. And there's not one of us now, don't you forget it now, there's not one of us in this meeting tonight deserve to be saved. Mr. Allen here is a very educated man, and he won't mind me saying what I'm saying. But it's not because of his education he's here now. He's here because God saved him as a poor sinner. And I'm here because God saved me when I was a poor sinner. You know what, the late Mr. Harold St. John, they said, what would you like to be written on your gravestone? He says, a great sinner saved by a great Savior. Don't say anything else about me, he said. A great sinner saved by a great Savior. Wonderful what grace does, isn't it now? And you can see, as we look at this, he calls these men. These men are going to be strategic in the purpose of God, in the use that he'll make of them in his service, the support. And finally, the summary. You look at verses 23 for a moment as I close now. And Jesus went about all Galilee. It's almost as though Matthew is summarizing these things. There's a very interesting arrangement in Matthew's gospel. We'll maybe mention this tomorrow afternoon. Where there is always, in the way that he presents his material, this is one of the secrets of Matthew's presentation, there is always narrative and then discourse. We'll come to that, we'll mention it perhaps tomorrow. There are five major discourses, and they're all preceded by a period of narrative. Now, I want you to notice that what we have here is the summary of this part of the narrative before he goes into the discourse of 5, 6, and 7. It's the first major discourse. He went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel, healing all manner of sickness. His fame went throughout all Syria. We all know the name Syria tonight. They brought unto him the sick and so on. They followed him great multitudes from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem. Yes, the Jew was not excluded. From Judea and from beyond Jordan. That's where John the Baptist had been preaching, beyond Jordan. You know, I thought tonight, as I'm closing the ministry, I thought of those words of Isaiah chapter 9. We've already mentioned them, but let me quote them to you as I close. The people that walked in darkness. This is what Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before, wrote. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. They saw it, and it shone upon them. Darkened in their sins, Gentiles that were going down to a lost hell. But the light shined. What was the light? Listen. The light was a man that lived and walked amongst them, that healed their sick, and preached a message that changed their lives. And we want to thank God, brethren and sisters. There are many lands tonight where the light has not shined as brightly, perhaps as it should, maybe because some of us have never gone. But we thank God men came to our shores, and the light has shined, and God has saved us.